count it a great blessing and privilege to be with you this evening, to have this opportunity to be assembled together and to try and to declare some things that the Lord had for us this evening unto you. I very much appreciate that which has gone before and ask that you remain in prayer that all would enjoy what is to follow. I know that it's been kind of off and on, depending on the schedule and my mind. We have been doing a series on the life of Joseph, and the topic tonight really falls in line with the topic that we talked about this morning about the providence of God. If you recall, I mentioned this morning that the providence of God is not tied to circumstance, it's not tied to whether things are going well or not well with you in your life. Well, I want you to notice something that happens in, Lord willing, this will be the next of the last effort in the life of Joseph. There's, Lord willing, one more to come. Our last effort was in Genesis 49, when Jacob was giving his dying prophecy to his children, and the prophecy made to Joseph in his bountifulness and his ultimate glory. In Genesis 50, and I'm not going to read all this, I just want to highlight for you some things that happened as we go along. We're going to actually pick up reading in verse 15. But going from verse 1 to verse 15 in Genesis 50, Jacob has now died, and according to his desire, he made his boys promise that they would not bury him in Egypt, but rather they would carry his body back to Canaan's land. And they would bury him in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah were buried, where Jacob's wife Leah was buried. And when Jacob dies, many things begin to happen. First, Joseph has the Egyptians embalm his father Jacob. And you notice that process took 40 days. The reason I'm going to mention to you all these different days. Then the Egyptians mourned for Jacob for 70 days. It means we're up to 110 days. Then Joseph tells Jacob, or tells Pharaoh that his father Jacob made him promise to take his body over to Canaan's land. So Pharaoh tells him to go. They go over to Canaan's land, and when they get to the threshing floor of Ephah, they mourn a great mourning for 7 more days. Now, I don't know how long it took them to get from Egypt to the threshing floor. I don't know how long of a distance that was. But here we're up to at least 117 days. And if you'll allow me at least the allowance of 3 extra days, we've got to at least 120 days to the time that they actually get to bury Jacob. 120 days equates to what? About 4 months. About 4 months is long this process took. Then they had to get back home again. So would you allow me the liberty of saying that this entire process until the time of verse 15, when Joseph's brothers send this word to him, is probably in the neighborhood of about 5 months. Been almost half a year that this has happened, that this process has taken place. And for half a year almost, here is the state of mind of Joseph's brothers. Here is what they've been thinking about for the last 5 months. Verse 15 says this. It says, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command us before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. They have indicated that for the past 5 months, roughly, they have been living in fear, they've been living in anxiety and dread, that here's their brother, their younger brother, they did evil for all these many years ago. Now he's in power, and the only person that could have possibly kept him from his purpose against them was their father, and now he's dead. They're looking at this situation in a certain way, and it's one that we all can be very guilty of. We think many times that if I was in that person's shoes, what would I do? I have learned in my 40 years on this earth that there are very few, if any, that look at things the way I do. I can't say, well, if I was in that person's shoes, what would I do, and try to plan and predict what they're going to say and what they're going to do. Everybody I know does things different than I do. Everybody I know is different from me. Everybody I know doesn't think like I think. Everybody I know looks at me like I've got a third eyeball right here a lot of the time. So I can't look at other people and say, well, what would I do if I was in their shoes? What we really need to do is say, knowing that person, what are they going to do? How is it that they think? How is it that they operate? How is it that they move and behave? And there's a reason I'm getting to all this. Because they completely misread Joseph, and they even fabricated this lie to try to get themselves out of trouble, saying, look, we know he didn't write it down, but our father told us before he died, this is how you need to forgive your brethren. Now, my question would be, if my father really had that message for me, why didn't he tell me that in Genesis 49? As he's on his deathbed, giving me this prophecy about me, oh, and by the way, son, all the rest of them in this room don't have any vengeance on them. That would have been the perfect time to say it. I mean, I've said this before. The funny thing about lies is the only person who doesn't see a lie as foolish is who? The one telling it. The one telling it thinks, oh, this makes perfect sense. But to everybody listening to it, they're like, man, that's crazy. Why? I mean, who would even believe such a story like that? Here they've made up this completely fabricated and unbelievable story. And Joseph's response is that he starts crying. He starts weeping whenever they tell him this. They've been living in fear for all this time. We have, as Brother Wynn alluded to, a situation upon us these days, which I'm sure is not unfamiliar to anybody. And I'll be honest, and this is, I had several people this afternoon comment that I actually quoted Sonny Piles by name twice this morning. I'm going to quote him again tonight. I absolutely love my family, but love's not the subject right now. When you're sheltered in place, it's easy for nerves to get frayed, right? Okay, I got one right. I got one okay. Friends, it doesn't matter how much you love somebody. When you spend a lot of time together, don't things just kind of come apart sometimes? Things kind of unravel in stages? I absolutely love my family. But love's not the subject right now. Sometimes when you're in this kind of a situation, the days are awful long, aren't they? It seems like, man, this has just been going on forever. Let me ask y'all a question. How long has this situation been upon us in actuality? I'm not talking about the first established case. I'm talking about when things really started happening and normal life really started changing. How long? Does anybody remember? Hadn't even been a month. Been between 3 and 4 weeks since life really started changing, becoming different. They've been living with this for 5 times as long. Think about the situation we're in right now, going on 4 more durations equal to the duration we've just had. That's how long they've been living with this fear. What does fear make you do? It makes you say things, do things, and behave in certain ways that are just absolutely absurd. They concocted this story after 5 months of deliberation that made no sense because they were afraid. And all Joseph can do in response to this is weep and cry that they would have such a low opinion of him after all they knew about him. And he brought them to Egypt. I mean, even before he brought them to Egypt, he gave them corn. He gave their money back. He did many things. He didn't charge them anything. He brings them to Egypt. He gives them the best land of Goshen. I'm kind of summarizing my entire series right now. He brings them to Goshen, the best of the land of Egypt. He nourishes them. He takes care of them. He presents them to Pharaoh. They're given positions of honor among the herdsmen, among the cattlemen. After all that he's done for them, they're now thinking, well, now finally he's going to take vengeance on me. I want you to consider many times how we treat God. Do we really treat Him any different than this? We live in fear, we live in anxiety, we live in all of these different states that make us say things, do things, and behave in certain ways that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And I certify to you that there are times when our God weeps over what we do. He weeps over the things that He sees. There are 3 cases in Scripture where Christ wept. One of those cases when Christ wept is He wept over Jerusalem. And why did he weep over Jerusalem? Because he knew its state. He knew its end. He had a care for the people, for the city in general, and yet he knew this city was going to be destroyed because of its long-standing disobedience and ultimately the rejection of him as the Messiah. He wept over man's shortcomings. He wept over man's short-sightedness. And friends, today it still grieves him. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It grieves him when we present to him things that make absolutely no sense out of fear, out of frustration, out of dread. And what does he tell him? He says, look, Joseph says, look, you got this all wrong. I know you meant evil against me. I know that you thought you were going to get me out of your hair completely. But God meant it for good to save life. He brought me here to save life, to preserve it, to nourish it. And don't be afraid. I'm still going to nourish you. I'm going to take care of you, you and your little ones. Now here it behooves us at this particular point of time to make sure that we clearly establish and delineate the difference between providence and predestination. The difference between eternal security and providence, because friends, they are not always the exact same thing. There are things in Scripture that indicate to us the absolute nature of God, His working, and His will. There are things that He has decreed, there are things that He has determined, that cannot, no matter the circumstance, ever be altered in the slightest degree. For example, before time, when He chose us in His Son, that was a decree, that was a determination, that was an act of will that nothing that happens can ever undo. Nobody can ever go from being an elect to a non-elect. You're either an elect or you're not. It never changes. And eternal security means that nothing that happens is ever going to pry you away from that position, pry you away from that security that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the difference between that and providence is that many times in providence, the Lord's behavior and the way the Lord acts, while it is still a determination of will, His determination of will is based on a few things. Circumstances, mentalities, behavior, and such as that, can not help the Lord decide, but the Lord has already decreed this is how I'll behave. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, the Lord makes this prophecy to Israel. He says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Here the Lord spoke something that says, if you do this, expect this. If you do this, expect that. Now, is He saying that I'm going to make my decision at that time? No, He's already made His decision. His decision is to reward goodness and righteousness, and His decision is to punish and reward evil for wickedness. And here the Lord is telling us in His Word through Joseph, there are things that the Lord does, there are things that the Lord allows, there are things that the Lord suffers, there are things that the Lord moves in that may not be how we see it, it may not be how we perceive it, but it still has something in it that the Lord is pleased with. Think about this. Remember I said at the end of my sermon this morning that they had to make an unscheduled stop on the island of Melita in Acts 28. They'd been shipwrecked and they end up on this island they hadn't planned on being at. But the Lord, through His angel, tells Paul, you're going to be cast upon a certain island. That wasn't on their stop. That wasn't a stop on their trip. That was unscheduled on their itinerary. And yet while they're there, Paul actually blesses that island by praying over Publius, the ruler's son, who was sick of a fever and a bloody flux, and he was healed because of Paul's prayer. Had Paul's ship not been shipwrecked, had Paul not been marooned on that island, who knows what would have happened to Publius' son. Now, let me be very clear when it comes to God's providence. God doesn't need Paul on the island of Melita to save Publius' son's life. He can save it directly by His will and by His counsel. That's not outside of God's bounds and authority. God did not need Joseph in Egypt to save Jacob's family's life. He could have done that all by himself. He did not need Joseph's help. But it pleased the Lord that Joseph, going down into Egypt, would save much life. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God moved all those wicked men to lay hold upon His son, to bring His son to trial, to put Him in a kangaroo court, to have Him stripped, to have Him whipped, to have Him beaten, to have Him mocked, eventually crucified and put to death? Do you think the Lord said, all right, this is what I'm going to have you boys do? No, that's not what He did. Now you say, well, but it already says that He was going to pay for our sins before the foundation of the world. I mean, you've told us He signed the dotted line. He did. But friends, you and I have a big problem when it comes to God, is that He is, I don't know how big I look on camera, He's bigger than this and we're way down here like this. I mean, He's so much bigger than we are. He's smarter than we are. He's stronger than we are. And many times we try to think of the Lord in this way. Well, what would I do if I were God? Remember what I said? I can't start trying to predict what other people are going to do by saying, what would I do if I was in their shoes? Because they don't act like I do. You know what is even bigger and better than that? We can't put ourselves in God's shoes and say, now what would I do if I were God? Because that doesn't work. God doesn't look at it like we do. He doesn't act upon it like we do. He doesn't think about it like we do. He looks at it and He sees what we think of as a big problem as something that's very small. He sees something that we think is very small and He considers it very big. I'll give you an example of that. You take a sickness in this world, you take a disease in this world, you take a trouble, a trial, whatever the situation is. To us, that seems very big. To us, that seems very large. But He has the power to just speak and it's done, to command and it stands fast, and the dead are raised, the lame are walking, the blind see, the deaf hear. Sicknesses go away just like that. Death goes away just like that. He's bigger than that. But you know, there's some things we consider very small that He considers a big thing. You ever said this, or you ever heard anybody say this? Well, you know, it's just a little fib. Is there such thing as a little fib? Be honest. Is there such a thing as a little fib? I think I can prove to you, based on the law of percentages, that the devil told a little fib by our way of reckoning back in the beginning. When he starts beguiling Eve, what does he say? He says, yeah, as God said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden. Did God really say that? Of course, here's what she says. We may eat of the trees of the garden, or the tree of in the midst of the garden. We may not eat of it, neither touch of it, lest we die. Here's what he says. I'm going to give you, on my fingers, the phrases he used. Thou shalt not surely die, for in the day thou eatest, thine eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, able to discern between good and evil. Four expressions. How many of those were true? Well, the first one wasn't. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not surely die. That was a lie. Your eyes are going to be open. True. You're going to be able to discern between good and evil. True. And when all this happens, all of these true statements that the devil made while true didn't take away from the fact that that first statement, you shall not surely die, is a lie. Now, what do we consider a little fib? Something's got just a little bit of falsehood and it's surrounded by a lot of truth. I don't think he would mind me saying this, so I'll quote him. Elder Dan Bryant told me many years ago, he said, you know what an excuse is? And I said, no, sir, I don't. I've talked to Brother Dan enough over the years. I know I'm fixing to get a gem when he asked me a question. He said, do you know what an excuse is? I said, no. He said, it is the skin of the truth that wraps up the ball of a lie. That's an excuse, friends. We put just enough skin of truth around it to make it look good, but at the very center of it, at the heart of it, it's nothing more than a lie. What did the devil do? He wrapped up the skin of truth around the ball of a lie, thou shalt not surely die. Question, what is lying in the sight of God? How much does that count in His eyes? In our eyes, many times it seems like it's just a little small thing, especially if it's not over a big subject. But here's what the Lord said through Solomon in Proverbs 6 and about verse 16. He says, yea, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. He mentions seven things in that list. One of them is two of them are basically a repeat of the same thing. It's basically the same thing told in two different ways. It should be obvious what it is based on context clues, but it's lying. First one is a proud look. The second one's a lying tongue. But later down in that list, he says, one that beareth false witness against his brethren. Twice in a list of seven, he mentions how much he hates lying. He mentions how much it's an abomination unto him. That's a big thing to God. I think I've told this story. I'll be like Brother Rick last Sunday night. I know I've told it in our building. I know I've not ever told it from the horse trailer. But I'm pretty sure I've told it in your hearing, but I'll tell it again. When I was growing up, the number one cardinal sin in our family was lying. Whenever we lied and we were found out, this is what would happen. We'd be standing there and either mom or dad or whoever it was would have the paddle and say, all right, this is the spanking you're going to get for what you did. Boom, boom, boom. This is what you get for lying to me about it. Boom, 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 boom.
And when they were done, they would say, "Now, don't you wish you just told the truth to begin with?" And one day I asked my dad, I said, "How is it that lying is so bad for you? I mean, why is it that that is like number one, do not do? Why is honesty that important?" He said, "Because, son, it's like this. No matter how you've messed up, and no matter how bad you have messed up your life or a certain situation, if you come to me in honesty," he said, "for my love for you, we'll do our best to work it out. We'll do our best to try to find some solution. I'll do my best to help you in any way that I can. But if you lie to me, and that honesty chain is broken," he said, "what's going to happen is, I don't know when you come to me in the future if I can trust what you're telling me, because you've shown me that you can be deceptive. You've shown me that you cannot be trusted." And friends, that's how important honesty is. It's how important truth is. It's so important to the Lord, because it's not enough for us to just worship Him in spirit. We must also worship Him in what? In truth. Because God is not pleased with a lie. So the Lord looks at things that we think of as big and sees them as small. The Lord looks at things that we think of as small and He sees them as big. God doesn't look at things like we do. He doesn't think about it like we do. How does He show us in Joseph's life how He thought about this? Yes, Joseph's brethren's deeds were evil. Yes, they did this with a bad heart. Yes, what those wicked men did to Christ was evil. It was done with a bad heart. The Lord in His providence suffered Joseph to be sold into captivity, knowing that He would be with him, knowing that He would take care of him, and used Joseph as an instrument to save his family's life. And even though his brethren could not have possibly imagined what was going to happen, God, who can declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," He can see these things and work and act accordingly and do things that fit His sovereign will. And in His providence, He blesses us so many times in ways that we may not even understand at the time. I know that I've told you before in this series that Joseph is a very honorable person. He's very upright. He was an honorable son in his father's house. He was honorable in his dealings with his brethren. He was honorable as a slave. He was honorable as a steward in Potiphar's house. He was honorable as a prisoner in a jail. And he's honorable in Pharaoh's court as the ruler over all Egypt. He was honorable in all those things. But let me be very clear. Joseph was a man of like passions as we are. Joseph, like the rest of us, I'm sure there were times when he wanted to stick his lip out, he wanted to put his head down, he wanted to feel sorry for himself, and even though he was acting in an honorable fashion, because he's a man of like passions, he had his down moments, he had his bad days, these circumstances weighed upon him, I'm sure, they pressed upon him from time to time, because I don't want to ever give the impression, I'm sorry if I ever do, that when I stand up here and I declare things about the goodness of God and His providence and His dealings and His will, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm just saying this. If you'll just act like Paul, like I said this morning, who basically said, "I believe God that it shall be as the angel said unto me." If you act like Joseph, who says, "Look, I know men mean things for evil, but I'm trusting in God who can overturn the wicked actions of men's decisions." Even if you act like that, you're going to have tough moments. You're going to have down moments. Paul was cast down at times. Paul had numerous experiences when he was just sometimes at his wit's end. I mean, he was so frustrated with his Jewish brethren in Acts 13, that he and Silas waxed bold and said, "Look, it was needful the gospel be preached first to you Jews, but seeing you put it from you, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we go to the Gentiles." And I said, "We're done with you people. I mean, I've just had enough of your foolishness. I've had enough of your behavior. I've had enough of the way you act." Guess what happened a few chapters later? There Paul is, preaching to the Jews again. And what does he say in Acts 10? He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is what? That they might be saved." Even though Paul got frustrated, he had his down moments, he was still trusting in God. And if you trust in God, and if you look for His providence in your life, I'm not telling you everything's going to be great. I'm not telling you everything's going to be just wonderful and rosy. You're going to have down moments. But here's what Joseph says. He says, "You meant one thing, but thankfully God's bigger than you are. And He turned it into something better. He turned it into something bigger." I have a question for you. What do you think those wicked men 2,000 years ago thought when Jesus Christ breathed out His last breath? When He breathed out His last breath, I'm sure someone was probably like, "Man, glad that's over. I mean, that guy was a thorn in our side. I mean, he just never quit. He bullied us. I mean, we never could get the the edge on him in conversation. Every time we thought we had the upper hand, he'd clobber us. You know, every time that we thought we had this thing contained, he'd heal somebody else, and all of a sudden it just spread out again. I mean, just, my goodness, so glad that's done. Not knowing that which they thought of as his defeat was his greatest victory, because they did mean it for evil. They intended to kill him, they intended to murder him, but when he breathed out his last breath and he laid down his life and yielded up his spirit to his Father, friends, he gave us the greatest victory we could ever have. They meant it for evil, but what did God do? He brought the greatest good out of his Son's sacrifice that this world has ever seen. Paul, in Acts 28, suffered. Here in Genesis 50, Joseph has suffered. In all these times that God's people suffer, it's our best course of action rather than to just wallow in our suffering, to wallow in our self-pity, to wallow in the mire, to say, Lord, how would you have me be? How would you have me go? How would you have me act? How should I best serve you, no matter the situation that I'm in? And in Joseph's case, that service was very great. That service was very of high profile, high visibility. And you may not ever be a ruler over a land. You may not ever be a president over a country. You may not even be over your own corporation one day. But I can tell you this. Whether man, woman, or child, young or old, doesn't matter. You have the opportunity, no matter what situation you're in life, to do something that brings glory to God and to stand upon and seize upon His providence in our life. Did you know that the very breath that you're breathing right now is based on His providence? Paul says that in Him we live, and in Him we move, and in Him we have our being. Acts 17 in his sermon on Mars Hill. The fact that you're alive means that God's providence has blessed you thus far. One of my mottos in life is when somebody asks me how I'm doing, I quote what Paul says in the book of Acts, by the grace of God I continue unto this very hour. The fact that I'm still here is a testimony to God's providence. You may say, well, I'm old, my body's breaking down, I just don't have a whole lot of skill left, I don't have a lot of energy left, I can't do anything like I used to do it. Even if you're older, you have the opportunity to be a good example to those following after. Brother Wynn mentioned what, you know, we're going to be telling people one day, or what our children are going to be telling their grandchildren about all this. You know, one of the things that we have the ability to do in a situation like this, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that when this crisis is over, if the Lord doesn't come back before then, there's going to be another crisis of some kind. There's going to be another whatever it is. There's going to be another situation where people are just going to lose their heads. They're going to run around like chickens with their heads cut off. And it's going to be this time of great distress. Friends, not to minimize anything that's going on right now, not to minimize any of the suffering, any of the death, or any of the physical concerns, not to minimize any of that, but friends, that's down here. God's up here. That has not changed. And we have no reason to fear when our God is still as high as He's ever been. What can we do who have lived through a situation like this to people who may have not seen it before? Look, I understand that you may not have seen anything like this before, but I have. And the same God that has delivered us to this day is the same God that will deliver us either in, through, or out of anything that we face until one day we leave this earth and go home to be with Him. That's the kind of example that we can set as older for the younger. And what we can do as the younger who still have energy, who still have strength, is to walk and to be the kind of, not just a verbal example, but the kind of physical example that we can live the kind of life where we're not acting like Joseph's brethren. Rather, we're standing with the promise and the security that as He has been good unto us and He's been kind unto us, in spite of ourselves, so we're going to try to walk faithfully and honorably and obediently. What should Joseph's brethren have done? What they should have done is tried to be the absolute best herdsmen and cattlemen and shepherds that they could have possibly been in the land of Egypt. Why? Because their brother gave them in graciousness, kindness, and charity the best of the land to dwell in. What should we as the brethren of Christ do? Be afraid? Wonder and worry about what may happen? Or should we be the absolute best cattlemen, shepherds, and herdsmen that we can possibly be, because He in His kindness, His grace, and His compassion has given us the greatest land that we could ever live in this world? And I'm not even talking about the United States of America, even though I'm happy with this country. I'm thankful to live here. It's still the greatest nation on earth. Mystery to me that it is, because God is still merciful unto it. But friends, the greatest land in this earth is the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a place, not a physical, geographical place, but it is a place where God comes down and He dwells with us, and He meets with us, and He tabernacles with us. And that kind of land should give us the resolve to say, due to His kindness, His compassion, and His charity, I'm going to be the best herdsman, cattleman, and shepherd that I can possibly be while I'm here dwelling in this land. We have a great brother, elder brother, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's far greater than Joseph. And what does Joseph tell his brethren? Fear not. I'm going to nourish you. I'm going to take care of you. What has our Lord told us? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good will or good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be dreading or worried about, well, is the Lord going to one day punish me for all those things that I did? Friends, He's already put that away in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, is the Lord going to smile upon me today? I tell you this, friends, if we do the very best of our ability to walk in honor and grace and service, I assure you by the providence and by the promises of God, He is going to smile upon us this day. I can also promise you this, that in 6 trials and in 7, He's going to be with us. I can also promise you that even if the waters and the floods come upon us, they won't be as like Noah. They won't overtake us because His hand's going to be with us. Even if we have to go through the fire, He's going to go through it with us, and His hand is ever going to be upon us. I'm thankful that, much like Joseph, but in a greater sense than Joseph, so many things that we have done out of the wrong motive, or out of the wrong intention or idea, I'm so thankful that in many of those cases, looking back over my life, I can say, you know, I did something, but it was for the wrong reason. But yet the Lord still uses me. I hope in a good way. I don't deserve to stand here tonight. I don't deserve to talk to you about these things. I don't deserve to have a gift to preach. I don't deserve to be a minister of the gospel because I have failed Him repeatedly. I don't deserve to be a member of His church. I don't deserve to be a member of His family. I don't deserve the smallest kindness that He's ever shown to me. But friends, He has proven time and time again, I love you. I care for you. And I take care of you. What is Joseph confirming to his brethren all over again? I love you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. And friends, our Lord is nothing less and so much the more. And notice what it says. He says, fear you not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And He comforted them and spake kindly unto them. This promise wasn't just to them. It was to their children as well. I love what the Lord tells Moses there in Deuteronomy 29 and 29, He says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to who? To us and to our children. The Lord has blessed us, my wife and I personally, to have 4 children. He has blessed us to now have 3 of the 4 in the church. I can't describe for you as a father how that makes me feel, but friends, if something has been revealed unto us, it is our duty to do our best to show it to our children as well. Now, we don't have revelatory work. We don't have revelatory power. But we should do our very best to talk to our children about how good He is and how much He takes care of us and how much He loves us. Because for our children to be nourished by Him and comforted by Him is a blessing that is more, far more than I deserve. And it says that He also spake kindly unto them. I'm so thankful that our Lord, much like Joseph, you know, our Lord was denied by Peter on 3 occasions on the night of His betrayal. And the Lord gave that same man 3 opportunities in John 21 to declare His love for him. And I'm thankful that even though I have denied Him in my actions, I've denied Him in my speech, I've denied Him in so many ways, I'm thankful He gives us opportunities just like this to declare our love unto Him. And what happens when we declare our love unto Him? He speaks kindly to us. He tells us things that comfort us. He gives us things that nourish our souls. He binds up the brokenhearted. He preaches deliverance to the captives. And He preaches the acceptable year of the Lord. Friends, in 2020, it's been the most interesting start to any year of my life. But friends, in the year of 2020, this is still the acceptable year of the Lord. You know why? Because the captives are still delivered. And He's still declaring that unto His children. It's still the acceptable year of the Lord because He's still binding up the brokenhearted. He's still telling us things that are not only good for our souls, but that comfort us and nourish us and sustain us. The next time, as I said this morning, I closed this evening as I did this morning. The next time you find yourself in rough circumstances, I speak to myself, not to you. The next time I find myself in rough circumstances, may I, instead of complaining about it, may I look for His hand to find an opportunity to serve Him better than I ever have. There's a dear sister who's now gone home to be with the Lord. She lived in California. And she had, perhaps, in my opinion, to my knowledge, one of the most painful circumstances of the way a life would end. She developed ALS, which is Lou Gehrig's disease. I'm sorry, she was like my grandmother. She was the kindest, gentlest woman I ever knew. And we had to watch her basically die piece by piece by piece. Something that stands out in my memory, one of the first things to go for her, because with Lou Gehrig's disease, it's always different. There's no order in which things fail, but eventually what happens is your lungs just don't have the strength to give you breath, and you suffocate. One of the first things to go was her voice. Her voice box just quit working. The muscles in it wouldn't move anymore. And when we would visit with her, she would write down notes, she'd write down answers to questions that we asked. And she would always smile, even though she couldn't talk. Even as she got worse and she could barely move, got to a point where she just couldn't communicate back because she didn't have the strength to raise an arm or move a finger to write a note. But when she could still write, I remember her writing one day, and she handed it to my father. I watched him weep. And I looked over his shoulder, and what she'd written down is, "Brother Conley, I don't want to complain, but this is sure a hard way to serve the Lord." That dear woman, in that case, was still looking about how she could serve the Lord. I tell you, she did. You know why? Because that remains in my mind one of the strongest memories of example that no matter how bad my life becomes, may I look for the best way to serve Him. She served the Lord that day. That example stuck with me, and I hope it'll stick with you, that no matter where we are, He still deals kindly and speaks kindly with us and comforts us according to His Spirit. Friends, He's very good to us. He's very loving. May it be that when His providence is before us, even if we don't understand all the things that are going on, may we look for ways to see His hand, and may we look for ways to serve Him to the very best of our ability, no matter our circumstance in life. And in so doing, may we show ourselves as honorable brethren to our elder brother, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.